Welcome, everyone. As you know, we have now entered into the glories of the Nativity Fast in preparation to celebrate a great feast of the Nativity of our Lord, God and Savior in the flesh. I sent out an email reminding you all that this week the traditional date for the beginning of the Nativity Fast has occurred, and hopefully you are already in the midst of the fasting process. You also note that the color red or dark red is now visible as opposed to what you normally see on Sunday, either blue and white and silver or gold. But during the fasting periods, of course, the servers, the vestments, the holy table cover all are changed over to this dark earthen red color. Why is that? In the Middle East, from which the faith has come, in many of the regions, there is a lot of iron in the soil. If you are, have ever been to Virginia, you can see this type of soil that is red and stains things when you put something white on it. In many of the regions there in Palestine, there is a lot of iron in the soil. And as you know from reading your scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, every time when someone is mourning, you hear it said that they let their hair down or let their hair hang and then cover themselves with dust and ashes. In the ancient world, there weren't barbers like we have today. And if there were in any region, they would not have had the equipment that our modern hairdressers and barbers have. Instruments being much simpler back then, and certainly not with an electric shaver. And so in the ancient world, in Palestine, the Jewish men let their hair grow, their beard, their hair, everything would grow about shoulder length. And any shorter than that, it was difficult to maintain, because if it's shorter than that, and this is a time without, you know, ease of having a mirror or time to even look in a mirror, bathing only once a month in many situations, maybe once a week if you're lucky, maybe once a year in some cases. The men found it practical to keep their hair just about shoulder length, with their beard all one, and then they would tie it back with a ribbon in the back, what we call today a modern short and a ponytail. And this kept it out of their face when they were working. This is also just how they kept it out of their face in general when they ate a meal or anything. Otherwise, the hair would fall into their face. They're working or trying to eat and things like that. The wealthy in the Greco-Roman world, you have seen statuary and ancient pictures and renditions of the Caesars and the emperors with nice short hair, cut properly and combed and looking kind of like a modern haircut. That was the sign of a massive wealth, that you could have a servant who would maintain your hair, that you could bathe every day, and your hair would be combed nicely by your servant and make sure that everything's trimmed just right, and then you would go out into the day to make your public appearance. Not so with the poor, the servants, the slaves, or any working man. There was no time to look into a mirror or bathe every day if it was available. They didn't have modern electric shavers nor scissors like we have to maintain some sort of a nice hairdo and keep it combed light nicely. No hairspray either. The women, of course, would let their hair grow from their birth down past their shoulders. And this was the sign of who was who. If your hair was growing beyond your shoulders, you saw somebody, they all had the same similar garments. If you saw long hair and someone at a distance, you knew it as a woman. Short hair, shoulder length, and if their back's turned to you, you know it as a man. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it's forbidden for them to do otherwise. For a woman to cut her hair short, like shoulder length, or for a man to let his hair grow long beyond his shoulders, was a sign he was a homosexual. Something that was forbidden, of course, in the Word of God in the Old Testament and still in the New. You hear in the book of Leviticus, when Aaron offers the bull calf, the beginning of the liturgical celebrations of Israel, they still being at Mount Sinai at this stage. After he offered a bull calf, his two sons, who had been ordained as priests also to serve with him, it says, offered profane incense, not as the Lord had commanded. They may have had really good intentions, but they turned into balls of flames. It says, fire came forth from the holy place and burned them to a crisp. And then Moses says to Aaron, his brother, as Moses beholds his dead, burning nephews, and Aaron stands there looking at his two eldest sons, who were just ordained as priests just a few minutes earlier, to offer the incense, clearly having not followed the proper directions. It says, Moses said to Aaron, do not let your hair hang loose, for you are still in the holy place serving for the Lord. Let your brethren come and take your dead sons out of the camp, and we will finish the service. Then you may mourn, and let your hair hang loose. The color red in the Middle East then became a sign of repentance, of someone who was in sorrow, mourning, covering themselves in dust and ashes, letting their hair hang low in mourning for something that had happened, a great tragedy, a death in the family. But for us as Christians, and for the Christians in the Middle East, they, of course, covered themselves in dust and ashes and let their hair hang loose when they lost a loved one or something like that. But for Christians, and in the Jewish culture as well, the greatest tragedy in the end is not the loss of a life of a family member, but rather the loss of the life of our own soul through sin, which is not the breaking of a rule, first and foremost, no, but rather the breaking of a relationship with our source of life. The rule or the law of God is given to protect and keep us from doing something so foolish. And as you know, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that death came into the world through sin. We who have broken our relationship with our source of life are dead spiritually, and our bodies will eventually die as we saw. But we who have been restored in Christ through holy baptism, through holy chrismation, the laying on of hands, we have been brought forth from the waters of new creation and have had the gift of life, the Holy Spirit, breathe into our nostrils again. We have entered into the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden, the church, in which we are welcome to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, of which Jesus said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And so in Christ, sin and death are conquered. We, today, are of course, now as we enter into this Nativity fast, mourning in dust and ashes the loss of our soul through sin. The great fasts are moments for us to ponder what we have done with the great gift that God has given us. As you heard St. Paul say to the Ephesians in the epistle, in chapter 4 today, He says that God has given us, through Christ, great grace. The gift of God. What is grace? Theologians wax eloquently about these things. But in the end, grace is an English word from a transliteration from the Greek. Charis. Charis means gift. What is the grace of God but his life? When he shares his life with us. And the most significant moment in which he has done this in salvation history is the incarnation of his Son, who, though he died, was raised from the dead. And through Jesus, who is the very grace, the gift of God himself, we can find salvation. St. Paul says, as you read further in this chapter in Ephesians, he talks about how we are given a myriad of gifts, graces, gifts from God, for a purpose, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the sake of the one body, though we are many as members. This language is similar to what he said in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes the Christians as being members, parts of the body of Christ. One is an eye, one is an ear, one is a hand, one is a foot, all having different functions, and therefore given different gifts for the sake of the body, but all interdependent and working together for the good of the whole. We all have gifts given us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the holy mysteries that we have received in holy baptism and chrismation and holy Eucharist, and continue to receive through our celebration of the divine mysteries in our liturgical services. The gospel, in the gospel we hear about a man who has been given great gifts. More gifts than he needs. This gospel is chosen for us for this first Sunday within the Great Fast for a reason by our Holy Fathers. During the fast, we ponder how we have been maintaining or exercising our three pillars of Christian spirituality: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. We will talk about each one of these individually as we continue through the Advent or Nativity fast. The theme for today, of course, is the theme of almsgiving. What are we doing with the gifts that God has given us? In fasting, as we'll speak of in much more detail later, we strengthen our willpower against the things that tempt us, the things that tempt our body. We see something, some delicious hamburger that our friends are eating at the restaurant for lunch. That looks good, it smells good, but not for me right now. I'm just going to have a house salad. And yes, just a vinaigrette, please. That takes strength. That takes willpower. Not easy. And that little exercise of the willpower enables us to be strong when we face a real temptation of something that is actually evil that we encounter on the internet or at work or on the street or whatever. More on that another Sunday. Having fasted and repented, changed our lives, turning no longer to the things that turn us away from God, we are now oriented toward God. And in our orientation toward God, no longer being distracted by the things of this world that were tempting us, we now have our full attention on the Lord. And then we talk He speaks with us, and we speak with him. This is what we mean by prayer. Prayer is an old English word that means petition, and it's fine to use in our modern English, but properly, we're talking about a conversation in which God speaks to us and we listen, and then we speak back to him. And we thank him for what he's given us. More on the topic of prayer on another Sunday, but remember as you continue here between now and the Feast of Nativity, to increase your prayer, remember to always pray as St. John Climacus instructed us. He said, pray in this way. First, you thank God, praise him for everything he has given you. Your life, your health, your family, your job, your country, whatever. Once you've exhausted all the things that you can think of that are gifts from God, which is really everything, then we develop a repentant heart, realizing that we don't often ponder all of these great gifts he has given us and appreciate them. And so then we have not lived up to the great gifts he has given us, his mercy and his grace. We have not walked in his ways, and so we repent. In the second part of our prayer, we now repent of our sin. I'm sorry I have not appreciated what you've given me. I'm sorry I've not focused on the right things in this life. Praise and thanksgiving to God. And then repentance and sorrow and confession of sin for having not lived the life as a child of God the Father. And then third, we ask for what we need. If we do it in that order, often what we ask for will be related to the first two. Lord, help me to be a better child of God. Help me to better appreciate all the things you have given me. Unfortunately, that's not how we pray, right? We often flip it around. Oh God, I need a Bugatti. I know I'm not worthy of such things because I'm a sinner, but you are a great God who gives all the things we need. I know that's how most people pray because that's how I pray. That's what really happens. I think I need something or something's going wrong. Oh God, why are you allowing this? Please make this happen. Please give us that. Please heal this person. Please. It's all out of order. More on that another Sunday, but prayer, conversation with God, proper conversation with God, is what draws us close to him. Having turned to our repentance, our fasting, strengthen our willpower against the things that tempt us and distract us from him, we are now turned toward him, and in our conversation with him and listening to him and speaking with him, we draw closer to him and become one with him. As a husband and wife in conversation, or two friends in conversation, two persons, as they communicate, draw closer to one another and become one. You cannot have a proper, healthy relationship without conversation. Imagine a husband or wife that never talk. Ever. Imagine parents and children who do not communicate with each other, living in the same house. Can you imagine? What kind of relationship would that be? Tragically, that's how we go about most of our life. He's speaking to us, but we're not listening. We don't have ears to hear, as we heard in the gospel. And so to speak and say, hey, you shouldn't do that. Where are you going? You're supposed to be here. So God speaks to us constantly, but we're distracted by the things in this world. And we don't hear it. And when we do hear, we turn it off. Because we know that it will mean we have to change our life. Our third pillar of our spirituality, our subject today, is the theme of almsgiving. Almsgiving can only be properly done after we have developed our prayer life with God. and drawn close to Him. But we can only develop our prayer life properly if we have repented of the things that are distracting us from it. Interrelated, interdependent. But as we have turned toward Him in our repentance and drawn close to Him in our prayer life, we have become one with Him. And when we become one with Him, we then begin to do what He does. You know that when we spend time with another human being, we begin to talk like them and act like them. This is a great gift from God. Tragically, we can misuse it, like putting ourselves in bad company. But as we are in the best company of all, company with God, we begin to think like Him, speak like Him, and act like Him. Well, what is that like? If we read the entire Old and New Testament, there are many ways in which the Word of God describes Him. But you can really just distill it all down to two basic concepts. God is Father, and God is love. God is Father, and God is love. This is the dominant theme from Genesis to the book of Revelation. God is Father, and God is love. What do we mean by Father? What is the role of a father? Why do we refer to God as Father? Our Father, who art in heaven. A father, who is doing his job, is one who protects his family, protects his family from the things that would hurt them, and provides the things they need to live their life appropriately. The Father protects and provides. And this is how the children experience His love, His protection, and His provision. God protects us from our enemies, though we often don't notice them around us. He protects us in so many ways. Daily, we have no idea. And He provides as a Father for us in so many ways. But we often have no idea. We don't often have the ears to hear and the eyes to see. And so as we grow in likeness of God, having repented of our distractions, this world and sin, and now in conversation with Him, drawing close to Him, we become one with Him, and we then become what He is, the one who provides and protects for those around us. Sharing the love that God has with us, with those around us. This is the model Christian. One who protects those who are in need. Imagine a Christian standing on the sidewalk in a big city, in San Francisco, and sees some man come along and punch an elderly lady and grab her purse. And start walking off as the lady falls in the car. What would you do as a Christian? As a Christian, first and foremost, we could take care of her, help her up. But ideally, if we are capable, we should protect her from that individual from doing that. What if we see somebody coming down the street who looks a little suspicious, and we have our children in tow? What do we do? If we see the individual coming towards us, we get between the individual and our children, even if he has a gun or not, even more so. If someone comes banging on the door at 3 a.m, what happens? The father gets up and takes appropriate action, determines, is this a danger? Is what's happening? Do I need to get my gun? Whatever the case may be, to protect the family. The father does not tell his wife and children, there's someone knocking on the door, I'm going to go hide under the bed. You guys let me know what's going on when it's safe. What kind of father would that be? We protect those who are in need of our protection. We provide for those who need our provision. As Christians, we protect those who are in need, those who are vulnerable, the weak, the elderly, the infirm, the infant, and the unborn, who are tragically under an incredible attack in our modern society. We also provide the provision needed for those who have not. Well, how do we provide? Well, by doing something else than what this man did in the gospel today. When Israel left Egypt, you can read about this in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. It says that God caused the Egyptians to give their wealth, their gold, their silver, their jewels, their fine linens and everything to the Israelites as the Israelites were fleeing out of Egypt. What in the world would they need all this for? What would they need this gold and silver and fine linen? They're going to go water in the wilderness, out in the desert. What are they going to need this for? They had no idea. But he gave it to them so that they would be able to give, to be like him. 50 days later, at the first Pentecost, Pentecost Imeta, 50th day from Passover, leaving Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai. And having been given the word of God, the law of God, that had been given to Adam at the garden, that word that Adam rejected from the Father, that word was given to them again at Mount Sinai. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. At least for now. And because they agreed to keep the word of God, then God would come dwell among them again at the Garden of Eden restored. If you read through Exodus, the imagery of the tabernacle, you can see all this Edenic imagery, also with Solomon's temple in 1 Kings. God came to dwell among them. Well, how were they going to build the meeting tent and the tabernacle and the golden ark and the golden... Everything was covered in gold and jewels and the beautiful linens for the curtains. Where would they get all this stuff? Out in the desert, not Sinai. There's nothing out there. God had provided for them what they needed, but even more, though they didn't understand it when they got it in Egypt. So that when they came to Mount Sinai and God told them how to build a place for him to dwell among them, they would have the provision they needed to do that. To give it back to God. Isn't this what we do as parents? Fathers and our children? We make sure that they have what they need, of course. But often, a child will come to us and say, Daddy?
Yes.
Can I have $5? Sure, what do you need $5 for? Well, it's a surprise. It's, you know, your birthday's coming. Oh, okay. So you reach into your pocket and you give your kid $5, and then a couple days later, on your birthday, you're opening the gift. Oh, Daddy, this is the gift I got you. And he bought you a little $5 something or whatever at the store when he went out with Mommy. Well, what happened? You provided for your child so that your child would have the opportunity to give as you do, to learn how to be who you are. And so God gives us and gave the man in this parable all that we need and more. Now, you have the story, it says in the English translations, he tore down his barns. You're probably thinking of a big red American barn with white trim and all that kind of stuff and hay up in the loft. That's not what we're talking about. In this region of the Middle East, the place, but it's in the hill country of Judea, there are caves all over. When you are driving down the road and you look at this hill and you look at that hill, there's very thin topsoil, so the bedrock is exposed. And the hills look like big piles of Swiss cheese. There's little black dots all over them, big ones, little ones. And these caves, these natural caves, they're everywhere that people would use as tombs. They would dig it out, make it nice, it's for the family tomb. They would also use one as the beginning of a home. So when a man acquired a piece of land, was going to build a home there, he would find the spot where he wanted the home to be, and then find the largest hole in the hill, and then dig that out a bit more if he needed to. But that would be the family home as he then started to build the house out from there. And maybe even over generations and generations, the house gets bigger and bigger. But down in the bottom, what would eventually be the back basement corner of that house, is the original cave. The old houses in the Middle East, in Palestine, are still like this. And down in that cave is a safe place to hide. It's a place where you can store food. And they would also use these caves near their house as a place to a stable for animals. At night, they put them into the cave and put a little fence across it. This is the stable, that time in which Jesus was born. This is why when you go to visit the Church of the Nativity, built by the great Saint Helena, when you go to Bethlehem, you will see that when you walk into the church, there is the holy table, the holy place, is up on a step. And then on either side, there are stairways where you can go down underneath, directly below the holy table, is the cave. The church having been built by St. Helena over the cave. And you go down in the cave, and there it is. It's a cave. This is the place, the stable, where the animals were, where Jesus was born. In this period and in this region, when they went to store grain, they would often store it in caves. And if you had a big, nice, fancy house, I've described these types of houses to you before, they would build into the walls bins. They're hollow walls. The back wall of the house would be two layers separated out by a foot or so. And then when you got your grain, you go up on the roof. I describe these flat roofs to you. Open up the lid to these bins, these holes that go down to the back wall, and pour your barley in one, pour your wheat in the other, etc. And then the woman of the house, directly below that in the kitchen, it's really just a one-room building, but that back wall, could go back there. This is where their food was kept. They go back there and open a door, and there's the barley. There's it. You scoop it out, and when it comes down, it's like a, you know, like a little bird feeder kind of idea. So what he's talking about is tearing down his wall. The problem is his storage bins are not big enough. Well, they're big enough for him, but not big enough to store all this extra grain that he had and that he didn't actually need. And so he said, I know what I will do. I will rip down my storage bins, that layer there inside the house, and expose my bins, and restructure them so they're twice as big. And then cover them back over, and now I have large bins in which I can now put all of the barley and wheat from this harvest that I have this year. And then I will have so much laid up that it will be an easy life from here on out. I'll spend the rest of my life eating, drinking, and making merry. And God says, you fool, for
this very night your life will be taken from you. And what will happen to all of this that you've stored up? We have a wonderful parable then, as we go to other places in the New Testament, about the importance of properly handling the gifts that God has given to us. The gifts, the graces that he has bestowed upon us. The provision that he has provided. He always provides, as a loving father, what his children need. Not necessarily what they think they need. If you pray properly, like I said, that'll make sense. You may not need a Bugatti. You might just need a Toyota Camry, or maybe a Volkswagen, or maybe a used car that you got from the auction. Maybe you need to walk to work. But you might think you need that sports car. A child often will tell their parents the things they think they need, which is not what they need. Mommy, Daddy, I need ice cream. You need ice cream? I need it. Why? I'm hungry. Well, that's because it's about dinner time. We're going to have dinner in about 5 minutes. I want it now. I want ice cream for dinner. Well, you're not going to have it. That's not what you need. You may think you need it, but it's not what you need. So he always provides what we need, not what we think we need. Not always what we want, but what we actually need. And that's why we often don't pray in the way that St. John Paul II said. We don't really think about all that he has given us, the things we need. And we also don't often ponder the problem of this parable. How he has given us not only what we need, but what others around us need. He gives us what we need with great abundance, so much so that he gives us more than we need. And that extra he gives to us so that we have an opportunity to be like him, to give and provide. Isn't it a wonderful feeling when someone needs something to be able to provide that for them? Someone is poor, they're having trouble paying their bills. If you have the means to give them $10,000 to get him out of debt. What an incredible gift. What a wonderful thing to experience. Someone is hungry and needs something, or they need a jacket or a pair of shoes. You maybe know a poor family where the children, their shoes are too small, their feet are, the parents can't afford. You could maybe go and buy them some shoes. Well, how can you buy them shoes? Because God has properly given you more than you need. But it's not for us to store it up for ourselves, but rather to give it away. And so I must suggest to yourself, I've suggested before, is during this Nativity fast, as with the other fasts, as we work on our pillars of spirituality, not only shall we be fasting and praying, but also increasing our almsgiving. Making sure that we are properly handling the great abundance the Lord has given to us and distributing it as he intended for those who need. He gives us what we need, but gives us more than we need so we have the opportunity to give to others. You might say, well, why doesn't he just give it straight to them? What a great gift to allow us to participate in his love for others. He doesn't need us, but he loves us so much that he allows us to participate in his life so that we may grow up into his image moments for all eternity. And so he gives us what we need, but he gives us more. And we share it with those around us, at least we're supposed to. Do we or do we not? Or have we gone out and bought bigger storage units, rented and leased a larger storage unit? Maybe we had so much stuff, once our garage, which is where our car is supposed to be, is filled with junk that we don't need, then we think, wow, I can't park my car in here anymore. What should I do? Well, you should probably get rid of all the junk in the garage. But no, instead, we don't want to give it away, we want to keep it, just in case we ever need it. And so we go and rent a storage unit. We start out small, something modest, maybe a 10 by 10, 5 by 10, something. And we start putting our stuff in there because it won't fit the garage anymore. But then eventually, of course, there's no room there, so we go and we switch out for a larger storage unit, 10 by 10 or 20 by 10. Before you know it, we have more stuff stored up in our storage units than we actually ever could imagine using. We do it with our closets. We have in America these huge walk-in closets with clothes upon clothes that we're never going to wear. People buy clothes today, and it's a tragedy, but you can go to the thrift store and see clothes sitting on the racks, brand new, with their price tag still hanging there. People buying clothes that they never even use. Because we have so much wealth that we are not sharing. I encourage you strongly, go through your closet this Nativity Fest. And look, are there any shirts here that I have not worn in a year? Any pants that I have not worn in a year? You'll find them. Oh, oh, those pants, I wore those in college. I loved those pants. I'm not a 32 anymore. Maybe if I exercise, I'll keep them just in case. Or a jacket, or ties. How many ties do we need? How many sweaters do we need? Drawers of sweaters every Christmas. Shoes. Some of our closets look like they're owned by Mrs. Marcos. Some of you remember those days. Crazy. Go through your closet. Go through your garage. Go through your storage unit if you have one. And look. Anything that you have not used in a year, odds are you're not going to use it ever. If you haven't used it in 2 years, I guarantee you will never use it. Help your children, help family members and friends deal with your stuff before you're gone and they have to deal with it. Give it away. St. John Chrysostom says, you know that jacket you got, that extra one that you never wear? That's not your jacket. That's your poor neighbor's jacket that you've stolen because you keep it in your closet and you haven't given it to him. You know that extra pair of sandals that you have that you never wear? You are stealing from the poor man for whom God intended you to give those sandals to. Give away the extra shoes. Give away the jackets, the extra pants, the things we're not wearing, the things we're not using. Open up your cabinets. Look at your cabinets, kitchen stuff. Stuff you've never even used from the day of your wedding, a wedding gift that's still up in a high cabinet covered in dust. Oh, that's a great thing. Someday maybe I'll use it. No, you won't. You never will. Give it away. Give it away. So that you have the opportunity to share what you have, to share in God's bounty. Providing for those in need. During this fest, as with the other fests, let's work on our pillars of spirituality, of prayer, fasting, and fasting. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to each of you.